Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Well, in preparing this sermon for the day of Pentecost, there are the typical scriptures that we use, but I thought today, as an introduction at least, I would go back to the very beginning, because what we're experiencing today on Pentecost is what God has had in mind for all mankind from the very beginning of his plan of creation. So we remember back in Genesis 1, and perhaps since we don't go back there too often, it might be good to check Genesis 1 and see what God had in mind when he created mankind. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We're familiar with that scripture, but our kids may not be, because they're new and they're growing, and this is Genesis where we find the beginnings. It's often been said that here's where you find the basis for all that, well, it's the foundation, basically, of everything else that is said in the Bible. And here is the scripture where God lets us know why we were born, why we were created. He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So from the beginning, God wanted us to be like him. We know that we look like him because that was said in other places in the Bible. James basically told us the same thing, that we should not pick on people who are in God's image. And he was talking not character image at that time. He was talking about God if he revealed himself to us, which he will do later on and has done through Jesus Christ. We know that we look like him. But more so, God had in mind creating us in his character image. And this, of course, was spoken of in the sermonette. That is what is most important to God. Now, we follow through the book of Genesis, and we see that just a little bit later on in chapters 2 and 3, God told Adam and Eve that there is a tree of life in the garden, and they could partake of any tree, including that tree, the tree of life, but there was just one that they should not partake of, and that would be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the story. We know what happened. They did not choose the tree of life. Now, it's interesting that the tree of life is not just spoken of here in Genesis. The tree of life is spoken of later on also at the end of the story, as Paul Harvey probably would say. At the end of the book, in Revelation, we find the tree of life again. If Adam and Eve would have taken of the tree of life, then we would have a different story. Now, God knew that wouldn't happen. I think I wrote into headquarters when I was a young minister about 2 years, 3 years ago, whenever it was, but several years ago. And basically I was told, when I asked the question, what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have partaken of the tree of life? And the answer back was, God created cats and God created dogs, and God knew that you put a cat in front of a dog, the dog is going to chase the cat. Although sometimes it's the other way around. We do realize that. Nevertheless, God knew the nature of human beings without his Holy Spirit, and he pretty much knew what was going to happen when he allowed Satan the devil to be unleashed on Adam and Eve, didn't he? So we have that tree of life, but then we see that Adam and Eve decided for themselves what was right. Very important word. What was right, because that term applies to righteousness. They were going to decide what was righteous and reject God's definition and action of righteousness. So they were put out of the garden. And if we go to Revelation 22, we see what the end of the story is going to bring. They were put out of the garden, and because then their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids and all of the 15 million, 38 million, whatever would come along, were not in that garden, did not have access to the tree of life, then they would not be able to be righteous. They just didn't have access to it. And sometimes I know we get frustrated with the world. I had a situation come up this last week with someone who puts fertilizer on my lawn. I think I'm going to switch to John Ware's father's solution, and that is put chicken manure on it and just get it over with. And it's supposed to grow grass really well. Or let the drought come along and just take it all out. But anyway, I was dealing with the situation, and it's amazing the attitudes out there and how they don't understand what they should do. And you really have to pray and ask God to give you His Spirit to treat the world properly, right? It's a test. But anyway, we see in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So here again we have told to us that there's still that tree of life that God wants us to partake of, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the nation were for the healing of the nations. Now you can bet God did not mean here that it was for the physical healing. Although, because we follow God's law, we will not have the diseases of Egypt. We know that. God promised to the Israelites that if they followed His laws, they wouldn't have the same diseases. But He's talking in spiritual terms here, we know, as Paul, when he was speaking in Acts 28, was talking about the prophecy that Gentiles, Israelites who rejected God's law would not be healed. And he was talking about a spiritual healing there. So there would be a healing of those who left the Garden of Eden. They now would have access to the Tree of Life and would be able to fulfill the plan of God. So in this scenario here of these scriptures that I've given, we have God's purpose. God's purpose is to have His character, have His mind be in His image. And we see that man rejected that. And then we see the fact that God would redeem His people, fulfilling His original goal by allowing mankind to partake of the Tree of Life, which actually is the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that after 1,656 years, 3 months, 2 days, and 4 hours, God brought a flood upon the earth. I thought that would get your attention. How did He know that? Well, approximately 1,600 and some years later, we see that because mankind left the Garden of Eden, they were filled with violence, filled with depravity. Every thought, it says in the Bible, of their imagination was only evil continually, which makes us stop and think that maybe that's the way it is today, almost, that it's almost that bad. Nevertheless, we see that God showed through Moses that there would be a solution to man's problems, because Noah came along, and he is called by Peter in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness, meaning the reason the world was in such a state is because they were not following the righteous ways of God. And so after Noah preached for 100 years using NBC, CBS, and Fox News, and all of the other stations, and the internet, and Twitter, and Tweeter, and Twatter, and everything else that he could get a hold of his hands on, we realize that the earth was so bad at that time that nobody repented. After 100 years, nobody, absolutely nobody changed, including his kids, although Shem was a righteous one, but they were not all righteous, as we realize after the flood. But he was a preacher of righteousness. And it's interesting God says that, because the reason mankind will destroy himself, or the reason, better yet, that he will not fulfill the original plan God had for all mankind, is because they would not be righteous. Righteousness is absolutely necessary. So, about 350 years after the flood, if my genealogy map is fairly correct, and it's about that time, Abraham came along, and God then gave a promise to Abraham. He said, basically, look, I'm not intervening with the world right now. I'm not going to choose many first fruits right now. There would be some. God would make exceptions, and He would choose Elijah and Elisha. And He would have Enoch, who walked with God. He would have one of the kids of Adam and Eve who was pretty righteous. He would have some, very few though, who would be used by God. I heard a sermon in Buffalo, New York, as I think about it right now, back in about 1965, where a man came through and said that God has had a witness in every generation. And he actually went through the whole Bible and showed that every generation from the time of Adam and Eve, there has been a witness. Nevertheless, people haven't listened. And there have been very few, of course, that have been first fruits, I guess as we could call them. So God said, look, it's not going to happen right now, but Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bring a blessing on the entire world. We're leading up right now to the Feast of Pentecost is what we're doing. But that promise was in about the year, 2,000 years after God created Adam and Eve is when that took place. Another 2,000 years would pass before it would transpire. There would have to be a type first. So God would create this type even through Abraham because there would be a physical blessing and then there would be a spiritual blessing. And the type would be where Israel would exist in sin. And we know how that happened, where Jacob went into Egypt because of the drought. And by the way, yesterday in the sermon, did you catch that one of the four statements is, look, I was a Syrian. Do you know why he claimed to be a Syrian? It's because his mom was a Syrian. Jacob's wife was a Syrian. His two wives were Syrians. I don't know about his concubines, but two of his wives were Syrians. Connected to Laban, connected to Rebekah. Go back and look at the story so you can see why he would have said Syrian, or if it's translated Armenian, then it would apply also to the family line. And maybe that's why we're not intervening with our brothers over there, the Syrians. I don't know right now, but we don't seem to be worried too much about them. Nevertheless, we see that Israel would exist in sin. And then Moses would be a type of Christ, as we know from the story in Acts 7, when Stephen was killed. Moses would be a type of Christ who would be used by God to deliver Israel out of sin. So we have that type first. The solution would be then given on Pentecost back then, because they're delivered and they come to Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. And what were they given? They were told the solution to coming out of Egypt, because they just came out, and if they wanted to stay out of Egypt, this is what they would have to do. Exodus chapter 19, just before introducing or giving the children the Ten Commandments again, because they definitely had been taught, no doubt about that. But here's what he tells them. It's quite a promise when you look at Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, and it's before Leviticus, I guess, so I guess I better go back a little farther. Exodus chapter 19 here. Now therefore, in verse 5, Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this is a type, isn't it, of the blessing we would have when we receive God's Holy Spirit. He says the same thing to us when it comes to the book of Revelation telling us what we will be in the millennium. He says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's a promise that is given to those of us who are first fruits who have God's Spirit. But it would deal with the Ten Commandments then, wouldn't it? The first covenant was the Ten Commandments. That was the covenant. God, Israel, Ten Commandments. You have to have all three, of course. They said they would sign on the dotted line, but of course they did not. But it was a type, and it's interesting, coming out of Egypt when they had failed to follow God, they had given themselves over to idolatry. They were breaking the commandments. They went immediately back into sin during the time that Moses was receiving the commandments from God. They were committing idolatry and adultery. And we see then that the problem was lack of keeping the Ten Commandments. So God's purpose still could not be fulfilled. There was a problem, and it was called the people. The problem was the people. So, we come down to Deuteronomy 5, after he gave the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, verse 28. They said, look, we will follow these laws. We're going to keep them, every single one of them. These are great, absolutely great laws. It reminds me, well, the people had forgotten them. They had not been given them during their stay. Later on, at least, in Egypt, and if they had, they forgot them very quickly. But when you receive something new, and of course they feared God at the time, so I don't know if it was more fear in their heart than, like, wow, these are wonderful Ten Commandments, but it does remind me of a card that I gave to someone who had just had a graduation over in Colorado as a family member. And so I wrote down the seven laws of success in his card. We're all familiar with them, starting with goal, and education and drive and resourcefulness and persistence and health. So we understand all the seven laws of success, but sitting around the table were others who were not converted, and they looked at me and said, well, I hope you write those seven laws of success to me, because you say we're familiar with them, but there are laws that come along, and it's like, wow, these are amazing. Well, the Israelites had kind of a, man, look at these, and God is the one who gave us these through his angel, and these are something else. But God said, even though they said, look, when God kind of shoved the paper their way, you sign on the bottom line, they said, we're going to sign, and then in verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them. So what was missing? What was missing was a heart. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, really fear me properly, because they did fear him physically, but they weren't fearing him properly. They were fearing for their life, but they didn't have that ultimate respect that they should have had towards God. That they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it would be well with them and with their children forever, because that's what keeping the laws of God does. So, Galatians 3:16 through 18. And we're, for those of you who don't know, we're going through the book of Galatians right now. And I thought maybe we could do it in 5 or 6, but based on what happened in Kansas City this last week, I think it's going to be 7 or 8. Because you get into more detail when you get into Galatians. But notice what it says, talking about the covenant that was given to Israel 430 years after the promise to Abraham. So remember, God says, look, through your seed, Abraham, I am giving you the promise that all the world will be blessed through your seed. It's going to come along, and it's not going to be right away. There's that type that has to be fulfilled first with Israel and Moses, but there will come a time later on when I will bless all nations. So we come to the book of Galatians here, and Paul says to them the following, verse 16 of Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he does not say, and to seeds as of many. In other words, he was not talking about the physical Israelites. He was not talking about, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise was given to, but after that, the promise was not given to anyone except one seed, actually, he says. And to seeds as of many, but the promise was only to one seed. And what he's basically trying to tell us is what we are experiencing today on Pentecost. That if we don't have this seed, then we're not going to have the blessing. Now, Paul talks in ways that are hard to be understood. And I have mentioned the scripture before, even at the feast, I remember in a seminar, and someone came up to me and said, well, wait a minute, isn't the promise to us, everybody? And I said, yes, but there's that disclaimer. There's, it's when I write to the kids when they're accepted at camp, and we have 95 that have been registered now for Strong Rock, and it's climbing fast. Every day we got 3 or 4 more coming, and there's 10 days left, so I don't know. We're going to be a cutoff, so if any of you adults want to come, you can't. So And for the teens, it's climbing very fast. But I say you're accepted, but the disclaimer is you have to do this, 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 and this. And we've noticed that signature forms are coming in faster, physicals are coming in faster this year, because last year I didn't say there's a disclaimer, and they waited till forever. You know kids. You know us. You know human nature. We procrastinate. So to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds. So the disclaimer is, look, it's to seeds all right, but not really. It's to seed one. Abraham and his seed. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, now here's the point I'm coming to, why that first covenant was weak. It was a weak covenant and of no use. I looked that up the other day when I was reading something, and basically what God did was give a type that was not of any use. That was the covenant that he gave at Mount Sinai, and it was of no use, not because of the commandments and not because of God, but because of the people. That's what made it of no value, because of the people. Now we can be asking the question as we go along here, is the covenant of God that he has made with us of value? Or is it of no value because of us? Because we can make it of no value. And what happened with them, it was of no value. So it goes on to say in verse 17, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, I personally think that this was the law of sacrifices, although we understand that any law without the Holy Spirit is of no effect. But there was something else going on here where they thought they could be justified through circumcision slash a sacrificial system. That was the way they thought. And that was introduced shortly after the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, were given, and the civil law was given. So you had the sacrificial law, and that was really beggarly, wasn't it? It was really, really weak. It could not help them keep the commandments at all. So he goes on to say that this covenant, 430 years later, cannot annul the kind of covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that is, the covenant to Abraham. The covenant to Abraham was still in effect, would still have to take place, despite what you Jews think, because they were, in one sense, rejecting Christ. So we see that a new heart would have to be given. And we could go to verse 29, by the way, here. Well, let's stick with Galatians 3, because I don't want to leave this. It's very important. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. Now, some people will say, well, the inheritance is not of keeping God's commandments. And that's not what he's saying at all. The commandments must be kept. You can go to all the scriptures on circumcision and see that what's the most important is the keeping of the commandments. Isn't that in the book of Corinthians 2? If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That is the promise of the Messiah to come. And again, this is where Pentecost comes in. Verse 29, so if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and now you become inheritors according to the promise. So if you're following me, I think we can see that you inherit what? What do we inherit at the return of Jesus Christ? We inherit the kingdom of God. Mortal men cannot do that. It takes immortality. We are changed to immortality first, and then when we are immortal, eternal, so to speak, then we inherit the kingdom of God. So we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ at that time. Now, if we're Abraham's seed, and if we are heirs according to the promise, that means that there's something that we must receive before then. So we go to Romans 2:28. Romans 2 and verse 28, where we, quote-unquote, have spent many hours studying the book of Romans here in Columbia. And Paul sets the theme right from the very beginning, Romans 2, starting out in, let's start out in verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. So we're coming back to Noah and righteous requirements. We're coming back to the tree of life and the Holy Spirit. We're coming back to the reason, if we take the opposite side of righteousness, the reason why man has become so depraved and so corrupted, we realize that it's a lack of following God's way. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law? What was missing with the Israelites in that covenant? The people were not going to follow God's law. They would not follow the righteous requirements of the law. Judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So God's had the physical Israel of God. Now he says, look, there is a spiritual Israel of God. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and it is interesting where the term Jew is used. It doesn't say you are an Israelite, and I believe that it's very important to understand that this is from God. This is not just Paul making a mistake, because remember, Israel was given the law, but you have to become a Jew. You can't just become an Israelite. Stay away from Benjamin, they were pretty rough. You have to become a Jew, a spiritual Jew, because Jesus Christ was a Jew. So very important to see that. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision then is that of the heart. Now what did God say to the Israelites right after he gave them the Ten Commandments? He said, oh, I wish you had a heart to obey me. They just didn't have the heart to do so. You've heard the expression, have a heart. You know, that's God saying the same thing. So on the day of Pentecost now, we see the way that that heart is changed. And we come to Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And we see after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he spoke with the disciples for about 40 days. He ate with them, actually. He drank with them. I mentioned that here the other week where Paul was telling this centurion's family the same thing, that after the resurrection he ate and drank with people. But in Acts 1 we see that Jesus Christ said the following. When they were assembled together, he commanded them, Acts 1 and verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water. Now, what did we see here in verse 4? Wait for the promise from the Father. The promise is spoken sometimes of inheritance, but it's kind of an all-inclusive word that is defined from receiving God's Spirit here, ending with the promise of eternal inheritance here. With that section between Pentecost and trumpets where you're tested to see if we are using God's Holy Spirit. So we see that that promise, when it's thrown out, it can mean just the Holy Spirit. Or it can mean immortality. Or it can mean eternal inheritance. But the whole definition would be wrapped up from the time of receiving God's Holy Spirit to the time we are changed to immortality and have eternal inheritance from God the Father through Jesus Christ. So you have a promise of the Father. And what is that going to be, Acts 2? We know it's going to be the Holy Spirit. For John, verse 5, now truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with God's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So they knew what that Spirit led to. They'd been taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, almost. But they knew from his teaching that when you have the Holy Spirit, that is a guarantee, even as we heard this morning again. It's a guarantee that, hey, when I go back to pennies after I put down that down payment of $10, they're going to save it for me, and when I give them the rest of the money, they're going to give me the whole suit. Right? So it's a deposit, and it's a guarantee. And they knew once they would have the Holy Spirit, because he said, look, stay around for a few more days, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The natural question was what? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? So he said, well, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Because some will say it's going to be during the days of unleavened bread. Some will say it's going to be Pentecost. Some will say it's going to be trumpets. Oh, isn't it trumpets? Which trumpet is blown on the Feast of Trumpets? Anyway, we don't know the times or the seasons, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what Jesus Christ did then was give them the Holy Spirit on that day. And he said, look, that Spirit is available, Acts 2 and verse 38. That Spirit is available. That promise, verse 39 of Acts 2, is available to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so that includes all mankind. Eventually, we know that we're the first fruits. So that's a promise. And now God begins fulfilling what he said in the very beginning in Genesis 1, where, hey, let's make mankind in our image. And for these billions of people that will live and die, most of them will have to learn the wrong way. Sometimes we wonder, well, why did my kids take off from the church? They were raised in the church for 18 years, and now they decide to go off on their own and not keep the Sabbath. Unless the Berlin Wall comes down, then they give us a call and say, is now the time to come back in the church? You know what happens. And there will be times like this coming up in the future where if it gets bad enough, we'll get that phone call, Dad, what do you think? I remember the sermons. I remember the prophecies. It's in the back of their mind. They were sitting there, you know, sucking their thumb or pacifier in their mouth. And these words have been coming into their little ears for a long time. And they remember. They don't forget. And so you're going to get the phone call, and they're going to say, can I go with you? Where are you going? Well, place of safety, big question mark, right? But whatever the case, the promises to the children, to many who are afar off, as many as God would call, this is now the time when God is going to give his Holy Spirit, pour it out. And the prophecy in Joel was quoted here. Because that was a prophecy of this day, the day of Pentecost. So we see then, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, what would be fulfilled would be Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Here Jesus Christ said, I also say to you that you are Petros, you're this little rock, and on this rock, and then he pointed to himself, the Greek words are very important here. Peter was not going to be the one through whom God would build his church. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's interesting that he says that. I will build my church. So Christ is given the authority from God to build a church on behalf of God for God. It's not that God is left out of the picture. And the gates of Hades, I used to say, well, it's got to be Hades because it's like spades. You don't say spades, and so you don't say Hades, right? But it's Hades. That's the gates of hell, the hole in the ground, in other words, death. Death is not going to be something the church experiences from the time I ascend to heaven till the time I return. The church is not going to die, is what he's saying here. Now, from that point, Jesus Christ has taken a very active part in building his church. If you go to Revelation 2, and I think Mr. Meeker was in Revelation yesterday, wasn't he? Seemed to me he was. Or was that the area when I was sleeping? I don't think so. No, I didn't go to sleep in that sermon. Revelation 2. It is very interesting when you go here to see what's happening with God the Father and Jesus Christ in building His church. You find in Revelation 1, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. So you have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. Now, God then, Jesus Christ does not know or did not know at the time He was with the disciples when the kingdom of God would be set up, when the restoration would take place. And it's interesting, even 30 years later here, when John now has a vision and is shown what is to happen in three different stages, as he says here, but he said it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So God then reveals to Jesus Christ on the throne of God, even to this day, what's going to happen. And maybe it's happening in stages. I don't know if he had a tutorial class, you know, where he told him everything that's going to happen all the way through to the very end of the age. But whatever the case, working closely together here. And then it says, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel. So Jesus Christ then, to whom all of this information was revealed, sends an angel. And they bear witness. Now verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, was, is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. So here now we see that he's witnessing on their behalf. He's going to pass on the information and tell exactly what he heard, what he saw. Now if we go to Revelation chapter 2, with the churches, remember Christ is building his church, right? Christ is building his church. And we see here some very interesting things. It's through the Holy Spirit that he's doing this, but what's interesting is the terminology that is used. Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now you'll see in the introduction to every single church, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Because God revealed to him what was going to happen. He set him as the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then would be building that church on behalf of God. And keeping it in the name of God, by the way. Remember what happened on Passover where he said, I'm going to keep it in your name, in the Father's name. It would not be in his name. So when you go down the street and you see Church of Jesus Christ, that's the wrong name. And we know what name it is called in, well, mostly in the introductions of Paul to the churches. It's to the Church of God in Thessalonica, to the Church of God in whatever area that he was talking to. So now, verse 1 tells us that this is Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says it's Christ. 12. But notice, it says, these things says he. These things says he. Now, verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who is saying it, but it's interesting the terminology, the Spirit, is that Spirit of Jesus Christ. Be careful, listen, because the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is saying something to you. And in every single church, it's the same thing. And it starts with, this one says, and then it ends with, the same statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God knew that there'd be somebody who would be half deaf, who'd be missing an ear, and then one ear, you know, it's no excuse. Are you out there? You awake today. Yeah. Sometimes you think you're saying something funny, nobody laughs, so you know you lost them maybe. But the point in all of this is Christ is a very active head of the church. He has revelations from God the Father on what to do, whatever that may be, and then he does it. And he passes it on to the church through his angel, but in this case it says he's the one that is saying all of this. And he certainly can do that. Now when we go to look at Christ's responsibility through his Spirit, Acts chapter 5, and I'll just give you a couple places here, and then we'll go on to member responsibilities, but these are responsibilities of Jesus Christ concerning the Spirit of God, Acts 5. We know the story very well, where a certain man named Ananias, and of course you know who his wife would be because you just took the test that came out this last week, and it was Sapphira, right? And sold a possession. What we do for those of you who are visitors here, we have a bulletin every week, and we have trivia, which is not necessarily always trivia, but this past time it had 8 questions, and they were asking us who the wives of these people were. So it gets competition in the family with husband and wife, you know, say, well, how many did you get right? How many did you get wrong? That type of thing. So Sapphira, Ananias, they keep back part of the proceeds. He does. His wife is aware of it. Notice now what the terminology is here in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Remember, the Holy Spirit is given. He's lying to the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, right? No. So we just saw how God deals with the churches, all the 7 churches spoken. We call them 7 church eras, or we could say 7 church attitudes. Maybe that would even be better. Whatever the case, we see that Jesus Christ says to those churches. Jesus Christ says to the churches. And it says, then be aware, if you have an ear, of what the Spirit says. So, who would that Spirit be? It would be God working through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not a third Spirit. So it's another proof that you don't have a Trinity. You have the Spirit of Jesus Christ here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And then also, as you come down on this, you see verse 4. Why have you conceived, the latter part of verse 4, this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then, to make it even more clear, verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord. So, you have then God who sends the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to what Paul told the Galatians. You have a Spirit sent to us, and it would have to be the Spirit of Jesus Christ because we have to be that seed, right? We have to be the seed as Jesus Christ is the seed, having the same mind, the same attitude. So basically what we're saying is you plant a tomato seed and you come up with a tomato. Now if you plant a weed seed, then you see Neil and you ask him, what do I do to get rid of the weed seeds? Because he's the one that's the expert who goes around the world telling you how to have better crops. Chicken manure? Is that going to work? I don't know what to do on that one. We'll talk later. But anyway, basically, you have to be the same seed and you have to bear the same fruit of that seed. So Christ is the seed. And when the seed is planted, it comes up and it bears certain fruit, doesn't it? So we also have to be of that same seed type. So that when the seed sprouts, then we have to have the same fruit. So naturally, what you're going to have here is the Spirit of the Lord emphasized because the promise is to one seed. And now we're lying to that Spirit. We're lying to that Spirit. Christ isn't there in person, but he might as well have been. The lie was to Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Now, in Acts 16, just one more example, Acts 16, to see how that works. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Trinity, there we go, proves the Trinity. Nope. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And people do use this to prove that there's a Trinity. But notice verse 8, 9, and 10. So passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord, that was Jesus Christ, had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you see in the context what's happening here, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through not a separate messenger now, but through a spirit that influences and gives very clear messages sometimes, and we see that that does happen in reading the book of Acts and other places in the Bible, we see that there's very clear messages given by God's Spirit. Now, lest we get too emotional here in Pentecostal, I've come across people who are into, well, in fact, we had a couple ladies visiting over in one area, I won't say where, but you could tell that there's something going on in their mind, and I talked to them afterwards, and it was like, well, the Spirit was telling me during your sermon that, and then it's all these, you know, specific things that the Spirit was telling them. And I had this uneasy feeling as you were preaching about the law of God, and I recognized what spirit that would be, where they were having an uneasy spirit. So we don't get into that, and I do not like people coming up and telling me the Spirit told me. It's like, yeah, we don't use that terminology. Now, if Paul used it, that's fine, but I just don't like my wife coming up and telling me the Spirit told me you're wrong. Well, she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that at all. But you get the point. You know, we can go off in the head with this, and whoever God wants to use, he can use it, but let's see some righteous fruits if that's going to take place. They better raise a lot of people of the dead before I will start believing some emotional Pentecostal-type movement. In fact, I don't think I would even believe in men if it's a Pentecostal-type movement. There's just something about it. But the point is, God uses His Spirit to guide and direct the churches. Now also, when we go to John 14, Christ made a promise concerning the Spirit and us. The Spirit of God would be there. Jesus Christ would be guiding, directing, building His church. But here's what Jesus Christ said in John 14, just before He left His disciples. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And that pretty well tells us right away that He didn't come to keep the commandments for us, right? If you love Me, keep the commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. And that's a good word. Comforter is not the word, although a helper will give comfort. There's no doubt about that. But the right word is helper. That it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit, it's a Spirit of truth. And we worship God in spirit and in truth. Very important last part, in spirit and in truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now He's talking about Himself. Christ is dwelling with them. And that Spirit would come from the Father, would be the Spirit of Christ, and will be in them. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. Now we have a scripture that tells us in Ephesians that when Christ ascended to heaven, He gave gifts to men. And we're going to go to about three scriptures left here, so you know where we're going. Romans 12. A lot of times we mix up, we confuse the gifts of God with the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit versus the fruits of the Spirit. And so with the coming of Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit, we see that there's two basic areas that we look at when it comes to that Spirit and what it does. And we heard some of that in the sermonette, and I'd hate to be around near that rock when it was busted, but it does absolutely show the power that God has to do whatever He wants to do. But when we go to Romans 12, we call that the Holy Spirit chapter, and there's actually in this chapter a division of gifts and character or fruits. We could go to Galatians 5, but it's unnecessary. I believe Mr. Meeker was actually in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 yesterday. But let's go on now to verse 6. Having then gifts. So God gives us gifts. Now, we have to be very careful in the church concerning covetousness. Covetousness gets us into major, major problems. With covetousness, we do things that we shouldn't do. And covetousness is deceitful, isn't it? As was pointed out yesterday, lust for covetousness is deceitful. But how many of you, being a liver, would want to do the job of a spleen? And the answer is, if God makes me a liver, I'm a liver, and God says, don't say, why did you make me thus? You're a liver. You're going to have to stay a liver. Now, what God did is placed us into the body of Christ. He tells us that after 1 Corinthians 11, the Passover chapter, at least the last section of it, he placed us into the body of Christ. And so we are placed in the body as it pleases him. And that means that when God chooses individuals, one of the prerequisites is they cannot be covetous. They cannot seek ever to be something that they were never meant to be. A runner would never want to run on his hands competing in the Olympics. Now, maybe that's something that could be done at the picnic. Everybody standing on their hands then running. Mr. Willis, you might beat Doc. You might beat him anyway. I don't know. Got something up his sleeve there. But the point is, God gives gifts, and he's the one who gives them. And also, later on, Paul said, if it's a gift, why should you be high-minded about it? You know, if somebody gives you a car, it's like, well, you didn't earn it. It was a gift. It was a blessing. You can't be high-minded about it because you're not the one that earned it. So God gives gifts, and we have to be content with the gift that he gave us, use the gift that he gave us, and not be envious of anybody else, because I guarantee you, if they're a liver and they try to be a spleen, what's going to happen to them? Well, in time, they're going to be useless, because they're in a bad part of the body, and they're doing a job that they weren't meant to do, and they're going to self-destruct. So what's going to happen? So we should just be content where we are at the time and serve God's people in whatever we know we can do. Basic line. But some of these gifts are the gift of prophecy. In proportion to our faith, we should prophesy, or ministry. Or if we teach, if we have a gift of teaching, then that's fine. Exhorts, that's a gift. He who gives... In other words, God gave some the ability to make money, and he gave some the ability to lose. Well, I won't say that. He didn't do that. He did give abilities. Some people were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They just were. They had the Midas touch. They just do. And if they have that, then they should be liberal. But others don't. So if you have that gift, then that's from God. He who leads with diligence, that's a gift. It's a gift. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I think here you're getting into a crossover a little bit with gifts and character. And that's why in verse 9 now you get into fruits. And here are the fruits of God's Spirit. Now to be in the kingdom, to fulfill the calling God gave us from the very beginning, the gifts are not in our control, but you know, the fruits are. This is where we yield to the Spirit of God. And God is creating a kingdom that is based on righteousness. And he gives his Holy Spirit where when we yield to him, when we take of that tree of life, then we can develop those characteristics that will be in his kingdom. And so you have love. That's the fruit of God's Spirit, love. Without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. That's a fruit. It's not a gift. That is a fruit that God wants us to have. Cling to what is good. That's something we do. We have a choice to do that. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. When I had this confrontation with this individual, they told me, well, it was my mother you were talking to, and she was 87 years old. I said, well, I didn't know. She was 87. I would have been respectful to her then. Not that I wasn't respectful, but I treated her as my sister, as a 60-plus-year-old. It's okay, I'm 60-something. But with brotherly love, so we have to be kindly affectionate. In honor, that's a fruit of God's Spirit. This is what we have to have in the kingdom. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. That's a fruit. That's not a gift. Diligence is a fruit. Fervent in spirit. That's something we choose to do. This is what we have to have. We're going to be in the kingdom of God. These are characteristics for the kingdom. Serving, in other words, now, motivation. Motivation is a choice. We choose, rightly motivated, to serve God. Rejoicing in hope. That is a choice, and that is a fruit of God's Spirit. Not a gift. That's a fruit. Patient, at least the rejoicing would be. The hope is given to us by God. Patient in tribulation. That is a fruit. This is what we have to have in the kingdom. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. First thing in the kingdom, we see somebody and they've got a higher office than us. Are we going to be jealous? And the answer is no, because we've developed the characteristic of not to be jealous. How did they get to be second in command under Abraham? That was, what, Jacob maybe? I don't know. How did they get to be there? Well, it doesn't matter. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, right? That's the attitude we're supposed to have. Distributing to the needs of the saints, that is a fruit. That is not a gift. We give of what we have to the saints. Given to hospitality, that is a fruit. Bless those who persecute you after you control your attitude to curse them first. And bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Compassion. And weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. So we see here that the church of God is being built. There is a plan of God from the very beginning. It was not fulfilled for 4,000 years overall, but the promise came. Holy Spirit is given. And now we have the ability for those of us who are called, for those of us who are first fruits, to yield to that Spirit and develop that righteous character that will not cause the world to be destroyed in a flood or a fire ever again.